We're going to be looking at section 10 of our statement of faith, specifically the first half, and Jim Klingenpiel is teaching the second half. So I encourage you to grab that recording. He's teaching it right now so you can hear the whole statement of faith regarding the future. He'll teach on paragraph 2. The challenge before us today is to look at a pretty deep question. Why does Emmanuel Bible Church hold a literal, futurist interpretation of the book of the Revelation, including a pre-tribulational rapture of the church and a pre-millennial tribulation? Easy stuff, right? We're going to go through it in great detail, and the reason we're going to do that is because we're going to base it upon Scripture. The Bible is a book that tells us who made us, who we are, how we got here, how we are to live, and where we're going. It speaks of good and evil, wisdom and foolishness, life and death, heaven and hell. The central figure in all of Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. His presence at creation, the Old Testament promises of his coming as Messiah, his birth, his ministry of teaching and miracles, his betrayal and arrest and trial and crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection, and his commissioning of his disciples, his ascension to glory, and his second coming, and his millennial reign, and his complete victory over Satan is all in Scripture. It will culminate in a new heaven and a new earth. And all this from beginning to end is focused on Jesus Christ. And so this morning, that's where we will reside. We will talk about Jesus Christ in a very distinct and particular way. We'll talk about two actions that he will take in the coming days. We're going to be reading a ton of Scripture, and I'm going to need some help with that so that you all don't have to listen to me. So can I get somebody to take John 14, two verses? Let's go quick. Randy, thank you. 1 Thessalonians 4, just two verses. Thank you. 1 Thessalonians 5. Actually, if you do 2 through 6 in chapter 5, who's got that? Thank you. Revelation 22:20. Right here. Thanks. 1 Corinthians, who's got that? 15. Thank you. 1 Thessalonians 5 again. Thank you. Acts 1. Two short ones right here. Thanks. Zechariah 14. Barry? Revelation. I put this up here because this is what's in our statement of faith, but we're not going to read 2.5 chapters. If someone would take chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. Right here. Thank you. And Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Thanks. Appreciate that. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't say a debt of gratitude to some folks that sources I got some information. Pastor Steve Hawley built a lot of this and presented it last year. Maybe some of you heard that. He did a lot of the graphics that I'll use. Dr. John Walvoord, the late Dr. Walvoord, expert on end times. John MacArthur, Wayne Grudem, Gerald Gilcher wrote one of your handouts on seven reasons to study eschatology and several sources at Bible.org. We're going to go through it today pretty rapid fire. We'll look at our question that we've been asked to discuss. We'll look at our statement of faith. We'll look at two actions of Christ. We'll look at some word definitions, and that's real important that we agree or at least understand on the definitions of these words. We'll look at a summary of the four major views. We really do have to do that. We have to walk through what the other views are because I believe it's a good way to arrive at what it is we believe. And who knows, some of these might be what you've heard or what you hold. You got an extra one there?
No, I don't. I'll put this gentleman
here. Yeah, I think we're out. So I can certainly get any of these handouts to folks afterwards, along with the PowerPoint slides, anything else you want. Let me know.
We can have copies of the slides.
You bet.
Amen.
Absolutely. So I got a list of handouts. We ran short, but there's one on a chart that compares the different views. There's one on 50 reasons we believe in pre-tribulation, and then there's
two extra things.
Oh, good. If you don't have one, go ahead and raise up your hand. You can have one. And then one more. I don't remember what it is, but you got it, if you want to take a look at it. Today we'll be taking a look at, as we said, at a significant part of Scripture, and it's the big word is called eschatology, and it comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means end times. I understand that a study of the future will reveal lots of different points of view. You may hold those. Words like rapture, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, all these words are going to come up today. They need to. These are views held by people, I want to be very clear, who are believers in Jesus Christ. These are views held by people who believe in the second coming of Christ, whenever it's going to happen. So a quick note on these varying views. Let's not get into accusing others of a heresy because of what they believe about the second coming. All serious Christians who believe the Bible believe in the second coming of Christ. We've been asked to take a look at a very specific part of our statement of faith, and Bob Hartman has given us this question to dig into. So let's look at it another time. We'll look at it a couple times. Why does Emmanuel Bible Church hold a literal? We'll talk about that. Futurist? We'll talk about that. Interpretation of the book of the Revelation, including a pre-tribulational rapture, that's a mouthful, of the church, and a pre-millennial tribulation. Pretty simple, right? Simple yes, easy no. Let's take a look at the portion of our statement of faith that is directly in play here. It's the first paragraph in our statement regarding the future. Here's what it says. We believe that Jesus Christ will physically return in the air to take the church out of the world to be with him forever. We believe that. Scripture tells us to be ready always for his coming. These are essential parts of what we believe. At that moment, the dead in Christ and living believers will be given their eternal bodies. Jesus Christ will then bring a 7-year period of wrath upon the earth known as the tribulation. At the end of this period of judgment, he will return bodily with the church to set up a kingdom to rule in righteousness the entire earth for 1,000 years. At the bottom of that statement, it reads, this doctrine is referred to as the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view of the future. That's our statement of faith. We'll dig into that today. Get ready to look at lots of scripture this morning. I plan to cover all the Bible references, as I said, mentioned in this statement, and the other half of section 10, which goes into what happens after this, the new heaven and the new earth. Dear friend, Jim Klingenpiel is teaching right now, so again, get that recording. For lack of a better map to get to the destination, here's how we'll go about this. I'll call it a success if we can understand some of these key words. That's my goal, along with a brief overview of the various views. We'll then build the map, essentially, one word at a time. That's how we'll do it. I say that because for me, I have to pause at just about each one of these words and ponder their meaning as I put the puzzle pieces together. I have to pause and think, okay, what does that word mean? That's how I do it, and I trust it'll be helpful for you. Here's what I suggest the words we'll look at, and we'll park on briefly this morning. We'll take a look at rapture. What does that mean? We'll take a look at tribulation. We'll take a look at millennium. And I believe that as we look at those words, they'll help us understand what do we mean when we say pre-tribulational and pre-millennial. Now, these are not easy words, and I think one of the reasons they're not easy is we don't say them every day. It'd be kind of odd, wouldn't it, walking around using that? Use that in a sentence. Well, I don't know if I can. As you might imagine, there are several views on these words and how the end times will play out, specifically differing views on the definition of these words. You may have heard these various views, and you may hold one of the various views that we talk about. That's okay. Our goal in this series this morning, these couple of weeks in July, is to discuss what we teach at Emmanuel Bible Church, so you'll clearly understand that. These are positions, these are beliefs that we as elders, we hold. There's no requirement for you to believe any of this. You may be here this morning because you're still forming your view of theology. You may be here this morning because you hold one of these different views, and that's great. I'd suggest that our elders are still in the learning mode. You can trust that that's true. As surely the knowledge of God via his word is a lifelong pursuit. But regarding this subject before us this morning, I can tell you that all the elders are united that we hold a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view of the future. It may help to think of these words in terms of actions. At least that helps me. These are theological views based upon actions. That is, our question before us this morning is based on two specific acts that have not yet happened, but will take place in the future. And we'll talk about when. Our statement of faith at the end times rests on these two actions. But whose actions do we mean? There are really only two choices. Are they actions of men or actions of God? If you guessed God, you guessed correctly. These actions are, in fact, solely based on God the Son. These actions will be taken by Jesus Christ. So Christ is the one taking the future actions. But what actions do we mean? Very simply, we mean Christ's return for his bride, the church. That's one of the acts we're going to talk about. The other one, Christ's return to reign. Those are the actions we'll discuss today. And the rest of it builds on those two acts. Much of this is about timing, and that's why you'll see the word pre twice, because it's a lot about timing. We'll talk about that. The theological divide on the end times is largely based on the timing of these two actions. Now, I will say that there are some varying degrees of belief in the definitions that go with this, but largely, I think you could do well to understand this as a question and a disagreement over timing. But the timing that you hold and the way you view this will make a big part, form a big part of your theological views on the end times. Here's a graphic of what I'm talking about regarding timing. First coming of Christ, those of you who are saved receive that good news and are believers forever sealed with God. We're in the church age now. Rapture of the church will come. The tribulation will happen for 7 years. Christ will return. Then there'll be a millennial reign for 1,000 years. That's the timeline. We'll come back to that a couple of times. Let me make one mention of our statement of faith regarding church membership. Hey, Gil, there's a seat over here if you like. You're going to have to hike. Yeah. Oh, sorry. A word of a statement of faith regarding church membership. While you don't have to hold every position in complete agreement with us, you cannot teach a position counter to what we teach at Emmanuel. Does that make sense? Okay. I've never heard of a problem. Have you, Steve?
No.
Okay. Anybody heard of a problem with that? I can't foresee it, but I want to make sure that I'm clear that there's liberty. There's liberty for you to hold close to what you believe. And it's also a high calling at Emmanuel to guard the truths of Scripture as we believe in them and to guard what we teach. That's why we call our statement of faith what we teach. That's why we call it that. Let's take yet another look at that big old huge question. Why does Emmanuel Bible Church hold a literal futurist interpretation of the book of the Revelation, including a pre-tribulational rapture of the church and a pre-millennial tribulation? All of this starts and ends in our case regarding the position you hold in Scripture. This morning, Tom Joyce taught on why we have the view we do in Scripture. Did anybody catch that? Good. If you didn't, I highly encourage you to listen to that, because that's an important bedrock of what we do. I highly recommend it. The rest of what we talk about, the rest of our statement of faith, is all based upon how we view Scripture. That's why it's at the beginning of the preamble. When we speak of interpreting Scripture, we look at the words of the Bible in five ways. And this is what our preamble reads. Normal, literal, grammatical, historical, and systematic. That's how we interpret Scripture. It's essential that you understand that. Much of prophecy, much of what we read today, will hinge on how we view it. Normal means understanding the words of Scripture in their common usage. Literal, understanding those words in their ordinary sense, unless the author is clearly using them in a figurative sense. That's where a lot of what we talk about today will be. We're going to talk about why we believe it to be literal, much of what we talk about today. Grammatical, recognizing those words using the rules of grammatical interpretation. Historical, understanding words in the context of their time. And then systematic, categorizing and comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's probably the next biggest chunk of what we'll talk about today. And it'll have to do with Scripture to Scripture and a big part of the plan of God has for Israel and a plan for the church. The elders of IBC believe what the Bible says, believes that it will come true. We believe that so much that we teach it fervently, and we ask you to watch, wait, and pray alongside us. Let's define some terms. First, rapture. The rapture marks one of the two actions of Christ in this closing of time, that of his return for his church. From our statement of faith, here's what we read. Get ready, those of you who have Scripture. We believe that Jesus Christ will physically return in the air to take the church out of the world to be with him forever. Who has John 14? Go ahead.
In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going.
He's coming back, right?
Yeah.
1 Thessalonians 4, who has that? Go ahead.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord.
Are you ready?
Yeah.
Yeah, thank you, you bet. Next, tribulation. From our statement of faith again, get ready, more scripture. Jesus Christ will then bring a 7-year period of wrath upon the earth known as the tribulation. Who's got 1 Thessalonians 5? Go ahead.
For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape.
They will not escape the tribulation. And then a huge portion of the tribulation narrative is in Revelation 6 through 18. I'm not going to read 13 chapters, but I encourage you to take a look perhaps this week. Hopefully that will help clarify some of the things. If this is difficult, join the club. Yeah, and there are some tremendously gifted, and I'll show you their names, theologians over the centuries that have seen this differently. So don't feel like your struggle, you're all alone. Trust me. The tribulation looks pretty ugly, and there's a bunch of horror and hardship that happens during that time. This is a 7-year period that immediately precedes the return of Christ. It will be a time when the Antichrist rules over many nations. There'll be destruction and death. Those who refuse to worship the Antichrist will be killed. It will be a time where God judges the unbelieving world and saves the people who will worship him during Christ's millennial kingdom, including the nation of Israel. The tribulation will involve the whole world, as we read in Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of the trial that is coming on the whole world. The whole world. To try those who dwell on the earth. In Matthew, Christ said this about the tribulation. For then there will be great tribulation. Matthew 24:21. Such has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. There will be catastrophes all over the world of incredible magnitude. We just finished, right, Randy and others, going through a Revelation and core strength. It's fatiguing. It's wearisome reading all of these things that are going to happen during that time. Christ prophesied that the tribulation would happen right before he returns. We see later in Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Right at the end of that horrible time. Lastly, millennium. The millennium marks the second action, and we've got a lot of scripture here to walk through. The second action of Christ that we're unpacking, and it's return to reign. His return to reign for 1,000 years. From our statement of faith. At the end of this period of judgment, he will return bodily. Who has Acts 1? At the end of this period of judgment, he will return bodily. Acts 1, 9 through 11.
Acts 1, and when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same as you saw him go into heaven.
So he will return the same way that he departed. Zechariah 14. Barry?
Yes. On the day that he shall stand on the Mount of Olives, that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, in a very large, wide valley. And, excuse me, I'm dealing with a cataract. That one half of the mount shall move eastward, and the other half shall move northward, and the other half southward. And you shall flee to one mountain, one valley of my mountain. The valley of the mountain shall reach the Zell, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, when the Lord God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, the cold or frost. There shall be a unique day which is known to Yahweh, neither day or night, but at evening time there shall be light. And on that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue to summer as in winter.
Thank you, Barry. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Yeah. With the church, at the end of the period of judgment, he will return bodily with the church to set up a kingdom to rule in righteousness the entire earth for 1,000 years. Who's got the passage in Revelation 21 through 7? Go ahead.
And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, and neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison.
Thank you. Tremendous description of the millennium, and I encourage you to take a look at that in your Bibles at home. Lastly, on this portion, Matthew 13, who's got that? 41 through 43.
The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.
Tremendous description of what we have depicted here, the millennial age. You recall that we mentioned that there are other views of this idea, this topic, this theology. It's all throughout Scripture. And so akin to what we might do in a seminary class, right, Barry, is we'll take a look at the different views, and we'll finish out on the position that we hold at IBC with a defense of that position. We believe that this position is most supported by Scripture. My goal is that by first reviewing the range of theological positions on the end times, ours will become more clear. That's my goal. And don't worry if you miss all the details. One of your handouts contains a summary, and if you didn't get a copy, I'll be sure to get that for you. The views that we'll look at today, the four main views that most would agree prevail: amillennialism, postmillennialism, historic premillennialism, and dispensational premillennialism, and that's our position. It's a lot there, yeah. So as we understand that, I think a little bit more of those terms that we just talked about, the tribulation, the millennium, those types of words will be a lot easier to understand. The return of Christ. Amillennialism, this should be pretty easy to understand because ah comes before it. Ah means the absence of something. I don't know if this is an English classroom or not, but anyway, ah means the absence of something. So this position would submit that there will be no millennial reign. No reign of Christ on earth. All millennial thinkers note that the thousand-year language describing the millennial period we just heard in Revelation 20 can be taken figuratively. Can be taken figuratively. So the thousand-year period is not a specific thousand-year cycle on an actual calendar. Instead, with his resurrection and ascension, Christ began his reign. He presently rules on earth now during the millennium. That's how they would see this, through his people. And he will return physically at any moment to usher in heaven and earth. Regarding the role of Satan, Satan's influence has been diminished because he's been bound by Christ, according to this view. Satan himself is not presently exerting influence over the world. That's what a millennial view would hold. Israel and the church, this view does not draw a stark contrast between Israel and the church. Rather, the church is spiritual Israel. You may have heard that before. You may hold that view. Because Christ is true Israel. Some notable proponents there in italics, you know, you've heard these names. Martin Luther, John Calvin, C.S. Lewis, R.C. Sproul, and others. Again, these are men that I know I'll see in heaven, holding a different view. Next, postmillennialism. They differ as to whether the reign of Christ is 1,000 years or simply a long period of time. At its core, the distinctive of postmillennial thought, and again, you might have heard this, is the ever-expanding progress of the gospel until the world becomes markedly Christian. So it's our job then to bring back the return of Christ, according to this view. Then Christ returns. The millennial age is ushered in by the unrelenting advance of the gospel. Yes?
Just a quick question. So are they saying that as Christians, when we rise, when Christ comes for us, we're going to come back down with him, correct? And reign that 1,000 years.
That's what our view would hold, yes.
Okay. Which is different than that. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Good question. I'm trying to figure it out, too. Good question. So the millennial age, in this view, would be ushered in by the advance of the gospel. And you can probably imagine or think about, again, it could be a view you hold, that we spread the gospel all around the world, and then Christ returns. And that's the view that is held by these proponents. The role of Satan, there's no definitive position on the role of Satan with postmillennial thought. Some theologians argue that Satan was bound by Jesus, similar to amillennialism, while the others would share the view that Satan still is active on earth, which we would hold in the premillennial view. The postmillennial church agrees with amillennialism regarding Israel and the church, and this is a big point. The church is the fulfillment of Israel in this view, and the church is spiritual Israel. And some notable proponents here you can see are Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards and others that you might recognize. I want to be careful. The folks that we see that hold these views, and most folks you probably know, have a high regard for the Word of God, have a very high regard for the Word of God. These aren't heretics. Premillennialism is often assumed to be the default view of Christians in America. This is understandable. It's presently the most predominant view among Christian evangelicals. Okay, Christian evangelicals, I would submit that it's probably not the most predominant view in America because of those other two that hold a pretty strong following. But there's two major divisions in premillennialism, historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. We'll start with historic. Regarding the reign of Christ, Christ will return physically and visibly in order to usher in the millennial reign. But historic premillennialists disagree whether the reign of Christ will be a literal 1,000 years or just a long period of time. Regarding Satan, Satan is currently at work in the world, influencing affairs and deceiving the nations. At the return of Christ, Satan will be bound for the duration of the millennial age. Israel and the church, this is important. Historic premillennialism proposes that the church is the spiritual fulfillment of Israel in a manner that is very similar to the other two views. Notable representatives, I mean, I referenced Wayne Grudem earlier, tremendous biblical scholars. Lastly, let's get to what it is we hold. Hopefully that will funnel into a better understanding. For most dispensationalists, the millennial reign of Christ will begin after his return, at the end of a distinct 7-year period known as the tribulation that we talked about. Dispensationalists hold that Satan is actively at work today. I would agree with that. To resist the church and undermine God's people, he will be bound for the duration of the millennium and only released for a final confrontation following his 1,000-year captivity. And notable proponents include us and several other folks you might recognize. John Walvoord, the late, and Charles Ryrie, John MacArthur, hold those views.
Eric, what do you say about Israel and the church?
That here in our view, two distinct entities. Absolutely two distinct entities. We'll talk about why and why that's important. Yeah, God has a different plan for both. All right. Clearly, there are areas of disagreement here, I think, between these different views. About the millennial age, there's disparity of thought. The events leading up to the return of Christ and the relationship between Israel and the church. These eschatologies, though, I would submit, agree on more than they disagree. If you have your chart, and again, I'll get those for you that don't. What I want to point out real quick is two lines on here. The first one, will Jesus return physically? All the views say yes. This one, half partway down, who is saved? Christians only. All right, so I think on the bedrock facts, we definitely, definitely agree. Now let's jump in. What do we mean when we say what do we agree on? We agree on the important things in these views. We absolutely agree on the important elements here. Let's jump into pre-tribulational rapture. The question of whether the church must remain on earth through the predicted time of trouble, the tribulation, is not at all trivial. It's important. It's not as far-reaching, I would submit, as your view on the millennial, whether or not you're premillennial or not, but the decision concerning the character of the tribulation, where you stand on that, is really significant. Pre-tribulation is based upon a literal interpretation of the tribulation passages. It's as early as, and it's all through Scripture, it's early as Deuteronomy 4 and 29:30, where we read, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice." The book of Daniel is just replete with discussion about the end times. I highly encourage you to study that as part of your knowledge path with this topic. The 70th week of Daniel, and those aren't specifically 7-day weeks, of that prophecy, the latter part of which is the time of great tribulation, describes the coming of one who makes desolate, the evil world ruler of the great tribulation in 927. "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end, is poured out on the desolator." So Satan will come and wreak havoc until havoc is wreaked upon him. This spirit is concerned with no other than the Jewish people in this context. The reference to your people is clearly a reference to the Jewish nation, which shall be delivered at the end of the tribulation period. Now, the major scriptural passages on the tribulation are in the book of Revelation. Here, in the most graphic language possible, the great catastrophic time of trouble is unfolded. I encourage you to take a look at that. Any literal interpretation of this portion of Scripture will sustain the point of view that the events described have never been fulfilled. When you read Revelation and try to match what it says about today, you'll clearly see, I would submit, that those events depicted in Revelation are not happening today. They've never been fulfilled and comprise the awful period of human history still ahead. It's notable that this extended portion of Scripture, there's not one mention of the church, not one mention of the church, the body of Christ. After the message of the seven churches in Asia, which you'll recall at the first part of Revelation, which was contemporary to those believers at the day, there's no one reference at all in this period to the church and remaining, or to any of us believers today. There's no mention of the church in this passage. Describing the future tribulation, though, there are specific promises to us. Very specific promises to us given to the church. According to Thessalonians 5:9, Christians are promised, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God will be poured out upon the world during the great tribulation." Revelation 6:17 says, "For the great day of their wrath is come, and who can stand? The character of the judgments will fall such that it'll affect everyone. It'll be famine, it'll be pestilence, it'll be sword, it'll be earthquake, stars falling from heaven, 100-pound hailstones. This will all be coming down during the tribulation. The only way that one could be kept from that day of wrath would be to be delivered beforehand, pre-tribulation. Instead of being appointed to wrath and sudden destruction as children of darkness, as children of darkness, we're declared to be appointed to salvation and living together with him. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Jesus is declared to be the one who delivers us from wrath. The possibility of escaping the day of wrath is predicted also in Luke 21:36. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have enough strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And finally, in Romans 5:9, we read, since therefore you've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Folks, we're going to be saved from the wrath of God. We won't go through the tribulation. The nature of the tribulation as revealed in Scripture constitutes therefore an important argument supporting the teaching that the church will not go through the tribulation. It's been shown that a literal interpretation, again, literal, of the tribulation does not produce any evidence that the church will be here in this period. The believer in this present age today will be kept free from the time of wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10 reads, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Further in 1 Thessalonians, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. All through Scripture. 2 Peter 2:6-9. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. He knows. Finally, again, we'll take a look at Revelation 3:10. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you. I will keep you, that's us, from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. We will not go through the tribulation. According to pre-tribulationism, the time of the rapture of the church, all true believers are translated from earth to heaven, leaving only that portion of the false believers who are not genuinely saved. These professing but unsaved members of the organized church, there will be, will continue on earth through the tribulation, and they'll form the nucleus of the ungodly apostate church. In like manner, the nation Israel enters the tribulation in an unsaved condition and proceeds through the purging experience, the tribulation, which culminates in the second advent of Christ. Never are those who come to Christ during the tribulation, and they will, given the special and enduring promises granted to the church today. The nature of the church, in contrast to Israel, therefore, becomes an argument supporting the pre-tribulation viewpoint. Christ's imminent return is at the heart of a pre-tribulational rapture. Absolutely essential. From our statement of faith, Scripture tells us to be ready always for his coming. Who has 1 Thessalonians 5:4? 1 Thessalonians 5:4-6.
Yeah, I'll do it.
Go ahead.
But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober.
Thank you. Revelation 22:20.
Good. He who is the faithful witness to all these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
Are you all excited about Christ's return? Happen any minute, right? From our statement of faith, here we go. At that moment, the dead in Christ and living believers will be given their eternal bodies. Who's got 1 Corinthians 15?
Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality.
At that moment, the dead in Christ and living believers will be given their eternal bodies. One of the precious promises, I hope you find comfort in this, It was a heritage that Jesus left his disciples at the announcement he had in the upper room, I will come again. The literalness of this passage is obvious. Christ said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. How many times we hear that perhaps at funerals, but we also know that that's true of us who are living. Just as literally as Christ went to heaven, so he will come again to receive his church to himself and to take them to where? To the Father's house. Here in John 14, as in other passages dealing with the coming of Christ for the church, the hope, this is hope, is presented as an imminent event. On this basis, the disciples are exhorted not to be troubled. Boy, I'd be troubled if I knew the tribulation was coming. I am troubled, I just know I won't be there. If the teaching of Christ had been to the intent that his coming for them was after the great tribulation, it is difficult to see how this message would have been a source of solace at all to their troubled hearts. As we saw earlier in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, they're exhorted to keep awake and be sober. Hardly a realistic command if the coming of Christ was greatly removed from their expectation. I mean, how long can you stay awake for that? The teaching of the coming of the Lord for the church is always presented in Scripture as an imminent event, which should occupy the Christian's thought and life to a large extent. If there are definite events of horrible suffering and persecution yet ahead before the return of Christ to establish his kingdom, in no sense at all can this coming be declared imminent. In large part, scriptural evidence for imminency, the return of Christ, is equivalent to proof of the pre-tribulation viewpoint. Why is IBC pre-tribulational? You have about 50 arguments there in a handout that are really good. We've touched on a bunch of them. If you don't have that again, I'll get it for you. But let me summarize with just three reasons that kind of put a bow on this. The time of tribulation is a time of the outpouring of the wrath of God. I believe there's plenty of biblical evidence that the church is not appointed to wrath. I hope you agree. But promised deliverance. Closely associated with this is the important distinction. It's very important. Between Israel and the church. Second, we believe that the return of the Lord has always been imminent. It's always been imminent. That pre-tribulational interpretation is the only view which holds to the coming of the Lord for the church is actually imminent. It's the only view that holds that. Lastly, the many contrasts, and there's a bunch, we touched on some, that can be seen between the coming of the Lord for the church and his second coming to reign. All right, lastly, pre-millennial tribulation. We discussed the first portion of our difficult question regarding pre-tribulational rapture. Now we'll look at pre-millennial tribulation. First of all, literal interpretation. I know you've heard that word a lot today. This term derives its meaning from the belief that the second coming of Christ will be before the millennium and that a literal reign on earth for 1,000 years will follow. As a system of doctrine, it is necessarily more literal in its interpretation of prophecy than the other viewpoints. It views the end of the present age as sudden and catastrophic, with great judgment upon the wicked and the rescue of the righteous. Satan will be bound, Revelation 20:2, and a kingdom of righteousness, peace, tranquility will ensue. The righteous are raised from the dead before the millennium and participate in its blessings. The wicked dead are not raised until after the millennium. The eternal state will follow the judgment of the wicked. The premillennial position is that the Bible should be interpreted in its ordinary grammatical and historical meaning in all areas of theology, unless contextual or theological reasons make it clear that it was not intended by that way by the Holy Spirit, the author. Does that sound familiar? That's right in concert with our preamble. And I encourage you to listen to that Tom taught this morning. The premillennial view, on the other hand, insists that one general rule of interpretation be used for Scripture. One rule applied to all areas of theology, and that prophecy doesn't require spiritualization any more than other aspects of the truth. History is history, not analogy. Facts are facts. Prophesied future events are just what they are prophesied. Israel means Israel. Earth means earth. Heaven means heaven. That's what we believe. Now that said, however, The premillennial view recognizes that not all scripture can be interpreted literally. I don't want to leave you thinking that that would be the case. For instance, the rod out of the stem of Jesse and the branch which shall grow out of his roots is understood by all to refer symbolically to Christ. But when it states that this branch is the one who shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, it is clear from that context that a literal prophecy of judgment on the wicked of the earth is intended, even though some of the expressions are figurative. Hope you see the distinction. History of fulfillment. The literal method of interpreting prophecy has been fully justified by the history of fulfillment of other prophecies. The most unlikely prophecy surrounding the birth of Christ, you'll agree. His person, his life, and his ministry. His death and resurrection have all been literally fulfilled. Hundreds, maybe thousands, of prophecies have been literally fulfilled. The interpreter of prophecy has therefore no more warrant to spiritualize prophecy than he does or she does any other areas of theology. The details of the virgin birth, the character of the miracles of Christ, his very words on the cross, his form of execution, the circumstances of his burial and his resurrection from the dead were all explicitly prophesied in the Old Testament. Certainly, there's no reason for rejecting the literal interpretation of prophecy concerning his future righteous government on earth. The literal method is the method recognized in the fulfillment of prophecy as the foundation of the premillennial interpretation of Scripture. Lastly, Israel's glorious future. Finally, the premillennial view concerning Israel is quite clear and simple. The prophecies given to Israel are viewed as literal and unconditional. God has promised Israel a glorious future, and this will be fulfilled after the second coming. The preservation of Israel as a racial entity and the resurrection of Israel as a political entity are twin miracles of just the last century, and they're in perfect accord with the premillennial interpretation. The doctrine of Israel remains one of the central features of premillennialism.
Eric?
Yeah.
You're not saying that every Jew is going to be going to heaven, are you? When you say Israel, I'm thinking they got to be Christians too.
Yes.
And they have to have faith in Christ, and the Lord has kept a remnant of believing Jews throughout time, and they're the one. And I realize there's going to be a big mass of Jews coming to Christ in the millennial, and then even in the tribulation period. But I think we need to be careful when we say Israel. Some people may think that's every Jew.
Yep. Excellent.
And we got to make that distinction. And even the church doesn't mean everybody goes to church is going to get saved. I mean, some people may have that perception. We have churchgoers, but we have believers. And that's the church.
Couldn't say it any better. Clear? Thank you, Randy. Appreciate that.
The Bible does say in Revelation 144,000 Jewish people.
Yeah, we'll be evangelizing lots of folks.
Yeah.
Yeah.
A lot of missionaries.
Yeah.
Including other Jews.
Including other Jews. They'll probably have a pretty good ministry, right. Won't they? Yeah.
They will.
Jews for Jesus. I think that's what they should call it. Yeah. That is why Emmanuel Bible Church holds a literal futurist interpretation of the book of the Revelation, including a pre-tribulational rapture of the church and a pre-millennial tribulation. That is why. Open to questions. If you don't have any, here's some for you. Bob Hartman asked us to consider that first question, and I really like it. How does understanding the end times lead to a greater devotion to Christ? What do you think?
Gives us a hope in the future. I mean, we're not going to have to live in this old body forever.
Amen. Yeah, hope in the future. Yeah. What else? Yeah.
I think that his love for all of us is probably the biggest reason why you should believe in Jesus Christ, because he gave everything to save us, and that love is demonstrated throughout the church. And I think that should be the crowning glory, is his love of man.
Wow. If it's a mature believer that can see love in the tribulation times, and I hope to be more mature. Thank you very much. Steve.
We understand that Christ is still doing work. He is still fulfilling the will of the Father. He is involved in sanctifying us. He is preparing the place for us. He is coming for us. And he is going to defeat sin and death. That's a lot to look forward to. It's things that are going on now, things that are going to occur. And that should cause us to be even more humble and have a heart of gratitude. Christ has done his good. Is going to do.
Your son did well.
I love y'all.
Right, thank you, Steve. Yeah, what else? Let's open it up. Go ahead.
The urgency of spreading the gospel that Christ could return, you know, tomorrow. So being able to evangelize our families and friends and neighbors. And
amen.
The world.
Yeah, one would hold that that's what ushers Christ's return. We wouldn't hold that. But we know that that's what ensures our loved ones' presence with him. Very, very good point. Gil?
Helps us to be on guard against an enemy who is active against the church in this world.
Yeah, I don't know the other view who would suggest that Satan's been bound already. Whew, that means, no. I got a true enemy. We all do.
All we're going to do is look around.
Yeah. Great. Barry?
Jesus and God, specifically the great promise keeper. The great promise giver, the great promise keeper. He's kept all his promises before. Why should we think that he will not be keeping all of his promises about the end time? That gives me a lot of comfort in that.
Amen. All those prophecies, right? All those promises. Yeah, he promised if I called upon his name, I'd be saved. And it happened.
I think one of the things as a teacher to young children is that one of the things I've always taught them, that everything in the Bible is true, because God doesn't tell lies. And if we can give that information to our children, our grandchildren, or whatever, so that they will know that Bible, we can trust it. And if we devote ourselves to studying what the Bible has to say about Christ and his return, we'll understand better what God is doing. But he never tells lies. He always tells the truth. What's going to happen, and we have to be prepared.
Amen. I like the way you said that. We got to teach it, but we got to first believe it ourselves. Amen. Yes.
Well, I think that the fear of God, understanding the end times, that the fear of God, there's the love of God for the tribulation, and there's a fear of God that can catalyze our devotion, believing it, understanding it, knowing it's going to be true. I mean, isn't that a level of reverence as well, underlying that fear?
Amen. I wasn't one of these, but maybe somebody others in the room who came to the Lord out of fear of what this would be like. I know dear friends who have. And I also have a dear friend who prays for the tribulation so that loved ones may see. Yes?
So in the beginning, you emphasized that some people who don't agree with this view are still just as Christian as all that do believe.
Sure.
So, overarching, like, if we're all wrong, I guess what's the point? I have faith that it's going to work out. So if I'm in the tribulation, I'm saved right now, I know God's going to work it out because I'm not saved from current tribulations. Like, I'm still in the world. The world's still evil. I know it's going to get worse. So I guess my question is, if we're all wrong, aren't we all still good to go if we have our faith in God now?
So what? Well, I would not suggest that what we believe about the end times is trivial.
What I mean, not trivial, but like if you said there were multiple people have different opinions.
Yeah.
So that leads me to say that we can't be 100% sure that our opinion is correct. Or can we? Because I didn't get any 100% assurance that this is the way and there's no way we're wrong.
All right, I failed you. I would suggest that the biblical record supports our statement of faith.
And I don't disagree with what you're saying, because you gave me an abundance of evidence of what the biblical record says. So I guess maybe the question is, and I appreciate your patience.
Sure.
Are all the people who read it different than you? Like, why did they come to a different conclusion? I know you can't read
their mind. Oh, my goodness, yeah.
But you got some pretty big ballers in that list of Christians. Well, I can, Martin Luther.
Oh, my word, yeah. And others and others and others. That's a tremendously good question, because part of what I did leave out of this, and I can get you the teaching on this, is the age of these beliefs. Okay. And some of these are almost in order of, well, you saw how old some of the proponents were.
Okay.
You could see that our position is the newest one on the block.
Oh, because we had hindsight of time?
No, not necessarily. I would say that what you can agree is that all the doctrines of theology, all the great doctrines of the Bible, were not formed on day one. And that they have been, there's several doctrines that I could point to you that have been clarified through the ages. So the age of the different views should not be a dissuading factor, but I can tell you that the men that are up there, happen to be men, that hold those views are solid theologians. I can tell you that I took a couple classes in seminary, and I loved them until I took my first theology class. And the English Bible classes, oh, let's do that. The Gospels, oh, this is all fun stuff. And then I had to wrestle with what I really believed. It was a soteriology class, the study of salvation. And I found out that tremendously gifted theologians and I disagreed. And that because of the seminary that I went to and the church that I went to, I was supposed to believe this. And it was a difficult challenge for me. So it's a lifelong struggle. It really is. To work this out in your heart and mind. I can't tell you why these positions were held. I won't tell you that if Martin Luther were alive today, he'd have a different view. I don't know. I would not even suggest that, because they're solid theologians who believe all those views today.
And they're still going to heaven, right?
I would guess so. I don't have any concerns about anybody on that list being saved.
Well, you know, there is.
I'm certain of the salvation of one, my wife, and I'm suspect of everybody else.
Okay, well, you said that all Christians are going to be raptured.
They are.
Now, you know, this is where I start to get really, start to piecemeal it, because someone may call themselves a Christian, but, you know, what do? I mean, all they need to do is believe? I mean, they go to church, there are people who probably go to church, Catholics think they're Christians,
sure.
They go to church, they never read the Bible, and they still have all these beliefs that go along with the Catholic Church that aren't truth.
Sure.
So where do you, how do you break that down?
Who wants to take that one? Go ahead, Randy.
I always say there's three types of people: those who believe, those who don't believe, and those who think they believe. That are Christians. And you know, I was a churchgoer one time, and I thought I was a Christian. But I know that if I would have died back then, I would be in heaven. So I think when the rapture comes, he's taking the church, the true believers out. There's going to be a whole bunch of non-believers and some people who thought that they were believers. Mm-hmm. And they have a chance 7 years, if they can survive, to, you know, repent and find out who the true Christ, who true God is, and that Christ is, and then they will be in heaven too. But he protects the true believers from going through the tribulation up to that point. And then once there, and we know that a lot of people come to faith during that 7 year period, and it's going to be a horrible, horrible time to come to faith, mainly because of all the chaos going on and the persecution from the government.
It's a matter of the Holy Spirit taking your heart of stone,
yeah,
replacing it with a heart of flesh. It's an act of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
It's grace. It's nothing I can do or anybody else. Yeah. Oh, yeah, great question.
Some of those people on that list he gave up there were Catholics, if you're not aware.
Yeah.
And the Bible doesn't say you have to be Catholic or Bible person.
Well, I don't think
Baptist.
I said that.
It says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.
Yeah.
And that's what matters.
That's what matters. And so that's the measure of the heart. And those of us who have kids, we're measuring it the rest of our lives, right? Yeah, up here.
So Eric, so why does it really matter which view we believe?
Well, if you go back, let me ask you to go back to the preamble and look at Scripture through that filter, and then yes, it does matter. Do you look at it as literal, as grammatical, as historical, as systematic? There's one more, hermeneutic. Historical, grammatical, literal, normal. Do you look at Scripture that way? That's what I would encourage you to do. Decide if you view Scripture that way, because it impacts the rest of the Bible and how you see it.
So how about all the other theologians that you think are really solid too?
You saw some names on there.
Yeah.
There's some heavyweights.
Right.
I would not question that they believe what they believe. I would suggest that in a theological discussion that they're flawed in their views and interpretation of those passages. I can't see how the church is going to go through the tribulation. I don't see that. We're going to be saved from the wrath. I can't see that we're in a millennial period now and all things are good. I can't see us going through a tribulation now when I read about 100-pound hailstones. I can't see any of that. So if I look at it literally, grammatically, historical, whatever the words were, then I can't come to those conclusions. That's how I would answer that. Now, would I say, brother, sister, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll see you in heaven and hug? That would be the end of that conversation, I hope. I hope it would be, and I hope we would be brother and sister afterwards. I really do. Yeah?
I think probably the biggest area of struggle, probably between all these great theologians, really comes down to the matter of interpreting figurative versus literal. And how do you tell is this supposed to be figurative or literal? That's how Jesus drove the Pharisees nuts, because they would try to take something literal. You must, drink my blood and eat my body. And he was doing it figurative. And then reverse. And it confuses his disciples too. So we need to be very careful. But the primary thing is start, if there is a literal understanding that makes sense, we don't need to go to figurative. Now, we all understand the Lord is my shepherd. There's some figurative language in there that actually communicates, in the way poetry does or in the way art does. I come from an engineering background, and so I tend to, think literal and have trouble with the figurative.
There's hope for you.
but we want to be careful to look at those differences, because that's where people are getting tangled up.
And that's why we would add some other tests. Is it systematic?
Yeah.
Take that and reference it to the others. Let me add just a thought on parables. Remember, parables were folly to the lost, but wisdom to the saved. So the Holy Spirit does inform our understanding of what is, the meaning of the parables. Yes, right here.
Question about the millennial kingdom.
Yeah.
Are people going to be born? Is there still going to be sin and death during that time?
Will there be sin and death? Yes.
So Jesus is just going to reign.
We're going to reign with him.
And then people are still going to be born and married and die, but it's going to be kind of like not a utopia, because there's still sin, but there will be justice.
Best I can tell, yeah.
Okay.
Well, then what happens after you die for the millennium?
You spend eternity reigning with God, with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth.
You don't get to live again in the utopia?
Well, depends if you're a believer or not, because these people are born, they have the sin nature as well.
Yeah.
These people are born during the millennium, so they have to come to Christ just like we do.
Yeah.
And some will go on to heaven, and they'll have a great white throne judgment. And then
how can that be if there's no Satan here? And my thought was that Satan's
the sin nature, our sin nature.
Yeah.
That's we rebel.
Every knee shall bow.
Yeah.
Every knee. Did you? Wow, look at that. Stereo. Go ahead.
Can we take the same approach, I hope so, for Genesis? Because there's a big argument in this country about how old the earth is. Did God create everything that we have in 6 days? And that's a slippery slope, because as soon as we go to what you were talking about, figurative versus literal, then now you can say, well, did God really mean that this is that and this is that, not to get political.
Yeah, I would suggest, and there are Hebrew and Greek scholars in the room, I'm not one of them, but the word nam in Genesis is very specific. As you look at that in the rest of Scripture, it is a 24-hour day.
Okay.
Now, the rest of what you might be thinking of, the ark and the flood, I mean, whatever else is troubling to some, I can't address all of it, but if you look at it through that filter of literal grammar, that filter, I think you'll come to a peace, and then we're always available to bounce ideas off.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Yeah.
I want to say something about what the lady said about there are tons of people who call themselves Christians, and it's not just believing in Jesus Christ. You have to do the will of Jesus Christ. He says in Matthew 7:21, there will be many who say, Lord, Lord, what about me?
Amen.
Yes. And they will not be chosen because they did not do his will. So I hear so many people think they're comfortable saying I'm a Christian because I go to church and I believe in Jesus, but that's as far as they go. They don't open up the word. They don't know him.
But what is the will of God? What is he asking us to do?
To know him and to do his will.
Okay. Keep his commandments, right?
I would be careful. It feels like, please be careful. I don't think she necessarily said some of the things some of us have said she said. I think she asked a question. And that was it. I didn't hear a statement of that.
So there's also the thief on the cross, right, that did not have any works that we know of. So we know it's an affair of the heart. It's a changed heart. Hebrews is a struggle. My daughter's going through it right now, and we're talking every night on the phone. She's off at a Christian camp, and they're wrestling with Hebrews, which talks a lot about these issues, and it talks about the heart and works. And so we know that works are evidence of faith,
right,
not assurance of faith. Yeah.
And it's helpful for us to remember, God alone knows the heart.
Amen.
So we dare not stand in judgment of whether or not.
How about any of these other ones? Do any of these other ones jump out? Number two, are you ready?
It's a lunch dog.
Amen.
Are you ready?
Be ready.
What might be the positive and negative results of some of these views?
God knows everything that we're thinking, feeling, and we answer for ourselves. And as my mother used to say, faith, you're responsible to keep your nose clean before God.
I think everybody's mom said that, right?
Really?
Right.
For three,
right.
It's going to impact if you think it's going to get better or worse.
Yeah.
It's going to get worse.
Well, it depends. If you think that the devil's already bound, then you kind of think that things are going to get better. But if you think the devil's enemy got started, you know it's getting a lot worse.
Excellent point. See how your view of, you know, of the millennial kingdom is exactly important. It is. Yeah, one more. Then we'll close.
Sorry, this is just ignorance, but can you explain to me what it means when Satan will be bound? Like, so we still have sin nature, but can he not attack us in schemes? Or what does it mean that he'll be bound?
The best I can tell you is what Revelation talks about right at the coming of Christ, where Satan will be bound. This is where Satan will be judged right here. He'll be unbound and judged. But during the millennial reign, he'll be bound by Christ. And so that's the best depiction I can give you. And we've got some references, and I can get those to you afterwards if you like.
He gets one more shot.
He gets one more shot. He blows it. Anything else? Can I pray for us and we'll close?
Yes.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word that is true. Thank you for believers who believe it to be true. Thank you for our elders who hold it to be true. I ask you to bless each one of them, our pastors and elders who are wrestling with these things so that we can stand firm. Lord, I'm grateful for this place, these people, your finished work on the cross, for your word that endures forever. And I pray, dear Lord, that we would enjoy our day as we fellowship together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.